In studying the divine rationale for the 144,000, we need to begin right at the beginning of the scriptures. And so let's go back to Genesis, the first chapter. And notice again the familiar 26th verse. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then in the 27th verse, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." In creating man in his own image, he created male and female between the two. And in setting forth that relationship, male and female, he noted, as the Bible indicates, that this relationship is a marriage. And he indicated that in the setting up and the sealing of that marriage, as found there in Genesis, the second chapter, in the 24th verse, "They shall be one flesh." They too shall be one flesh. Now in the temptation that came in the Garden of Eden, a rather strange inducement was suggested. Notice Genesis, the third chapter, the fourth and fifth verses. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." What could that suggest? Only one thing. They were immortal. Suggesting divinity. The suggestion here put together is that they were immortal gods, though spelt with a little g, or that they would be, or that they could be. Now, light has been cast upon this brief outline of the creation and the fall that we'll note in a moment further through the writings. In the Review and Herald of February 11th, 1902, it says this: "All heaven took a deep and joyful interest in the creation of this world. Human beings were a new and distinct order." Human beings were a new and distinct order. There's another statement in the Review and Herald of April 21st, 1885, and I would not press it because it may be contrasting man with the lower creation of the animal kingdom and birds and the plants. It says, "God created man a superior being." True, he's a superior being over the lower orders of creation. "He alone is formed in the image of God." But this is the point that I want to emphasize from this statement. "And is capable of partaking of the divine nature and of cooperating with his creator and executing his plans." A new and distinct order of being capable of partaking of the divine nature. And then a third statement from the Review and Herald of June 18, 1895. "Man was the crowning act of the creation of God, made in the image of God and designed to be a counterpart of God." Designed to be a counterpart of God. And it's interesting. In the creation of man in his own image, male and female creating he them, the woman was to be, as it were, a counterpart of the man. They too shall be one flesh. God created man in such a way that in his foreknowledge that when he saw that sin would come, he could unite with that race and become flesh. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:16 it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest where? In the flesh. In John 1:14 it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was one undivided person. He was not God and man, two beings dwelling in one body. He was an undivided person. He was truly God and truly man. Let me illustrate. My mother's name was Bonner. My father's name, as you know, was Grothier. I am not two beings. Further, if we understand the cosmos aright, we are but one inhabited world in a vast universe that escapes our comprehension. So great that we cannot perceive it. Because we're told in Hebrews, the first chapter, the second verse, speaking of Jesus, Hebrews 1, verse 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Heavenward began. No longer has sin, but we're in a world of sin. And it's very interesting that the rebellion was sparked over the revelation of God's design to create man. In Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 17, it says this, and notice carefully. I saw that when God said to his Son, let us make man in our image, Satan was jealous of Jesus. He wished to be consulted concerning the formation of man. He wished to be highest in heaven next to God and receive the highest honors. Until this time, all heaven was in order, harmony, and perfect subjection to the government of God. Until what time? Until the time that the plan for the creation of this world and the creation of man as a new and distinct being, until that point of time, was revealed to the heavenly intelligences and to Lucifer. All heaven was in order and perfect harmony. All God would have needed to have done was to have shelved or tabled his plan to create man, and there would have been no rebellion, there would have been no cross. There would have been no Gethsemane. There would have been no world of sin. But God did not shelve his plan. God did not table his design. Knowing full well the result of carrying out his purposes and his intents of creating a new and distinct order of being, one who could partake of the divine nature, one who could be a counterpart of God, he went ahead and created man. Now as the drama unfolded, God chose a man and made a promise to him. Let's notice that man and the promise. Turn to Genesis, the 12th chapter, and begin with the first verse. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that curse thee, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of earth be blessed. Now, this nation, this people, that were going to be conceived through Abraham, God had a purposeful design for them, and a particular relationship that he wanted to have with them. And this relationship and this design is echoed throughout the Old Testament and in some very particular scriptures. And I want you to notice the design and how it's carried through in the Old Testament. Turn first to Hosea, the second chapter, beginning with the 19th verse. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness and mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. I want to be married to you. He perceived the relationship between himself and the seed of Abraham as a husband-wife relationship. Let's notice what the other prophets have to say. Jeremiah, the third chapter and the 20th verse. Jeremiah 3:20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. The rebellion of Israel was looked upon by God as an act of unfaithfulness. Let's notice Isaiah, the 54th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. And then let us notice Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, verse 1 and verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 62, 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Then verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The very symbolism of the beginning, when God created man, male and female created he them, is carried forward in his relationship in the Old Testament between himself and his people. The New Testament continues this concept, only this time it's applied to the church. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you, with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The church, a chaste virgin to Christ. And then in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, a series of verses that we often hear at a wedding ceremony, but primarily they are directed to the concept of the church. Notice verses 30 and 32 of the 5th chapter of Ephesians. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But in the New Testament, a new dimension is added to this picture. And this new dimension is crucial. Observe 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, And this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death shall is swallowed up in victory. In these verses, there are two distinct classes of people noted. He who sees the corruption of the grave and arises to incorruption. He who is mortal, subject to mortality or subject to death, receives immortality. And the word is Athanasian. Both places, in the 53rd verse and in the 54th verse, the word for immortality is Athanasian. This word is used only three times in the entire New Testament, and it's used solely by Paul. In other words, it's Paul that's using this word. And he says, those that are mortal, those that are alive on the earth, when Jesus comes again the second time, I show you a mystery, they shall put on immortality. Now, where is the third time that this word is used by the Apostle Paul? Turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and notice verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 6, 15 to 16. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Paul is saying, and let's not miss the point, Paul is saying specifically that he who only has immortality, and that nature of life, the opposite of death for that word in the Greek, is from Thanatos, death, with the privative alpha in front of it, which negates it. The opposite of death being life and life immortal, that group that are translated without seeing death, God gives to them immortality. That which he himself possesses. A new and distinct order of being to be a counterpart of God, capable of partaking of the divine nature. Now in the book of Revelation, the divine design becomes the paramount emphasis. And we must never forget the force of Revelation 1:1. And turn to Revelation 1:1. And I repeat it again as I've repeated it many times in many studies, because the force of this verse dare not be overlooked. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must. And the word is necessary in the Greek. It's essential. It's absolute. It must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There are certain things that are spoken in the book of Revelation that will and must, in fact, all the book must come to pass. Now the climax of this book, the climax of the book is reached in Revelation 19, beginning with the 7th verse. Revelation 19, beginning with the 7th verse, the climax of the book is reached. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. These are pronouncements from the throne. These are things that must come to pass. The true sayings of God. And if you'll notice that the next thing that John sees after this climax is the 11th verse. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. when these verses in Revelation 19, 7 and 8 are accomplished, he comes forth, King of kings and Lord of lords, to make war, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The climax is reached. The end can come. The terminus of all human civilization. Now another thing that we need to keep in mind is that this climax of the book of Revelation also is parallel to the high point of the parable that Jesus told of 10 virgins. That voice at midnight cries out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out unto a meeting with him." The marriage of the Lamb is come, his wife hath made herself ready. The two concepts are parallel in thought and intent. Also, we find here in this climatic pronouncement and in the verse that follows, which amplifies this pronouncement, the rationale for the 144,000. There are two groups here. And what are the two groups? His wife hath made herself ready. And blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb, the guest at the marriage supper. Two groups again. And these two groups need to be noted and followed through. Now, as we continue in the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, we have defined for us the wife of the Lamb. Notice there, Revelation 21, 9 and 10. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." The holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And here enters the 144,000. Because if you'll go back to Revelation, the 14th chapter, and verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him whom? 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Now, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Those are termed meaning the same thing, because we find in Hebrews 12, 22, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion, the holy city, New Jerusalem." New Jerusalem, the bride, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And there on Mount Zion with the Lamb are 144,000. And they have in their names, they have in their forehead what name? The Father's name. Now let me just reason with you a little bit. When Dorothea consented to marry me and we were married, whose name did she take? My name, right? Grothier. But wasn't that my father's name too? Wasn't that my father's name? The 144,000 carry the Father's name of whom? The bridegroom, the Lamb. The Father's name. Furthermore, the 144,000 are pictured as the remnant of Israel. Go back to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation and observe what it says there in the 4th verse. "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." What was God's design for Israel? That Israel would be his bride. God's design for Israel will be realized in the remnant of her seed. Because after all, when you catch the picture of the symbolism of the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, you have the woman. And while that's also a symbol back to creation of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, you also must realize that through Abraham, Israel, the Messiah was to come. The woman, the seed of the woman, Jesus came of Israel. But it's the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now there's another step. Revelation portrays to none, well, Revelation portrays this to all, except those who are so blind they cannot see, that Laodicea fails even as Israel failed. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, what will he do? I will spew thee out of my mouth." At no time, under no places, as far as this prophetic description of Laodicea is concerned, is Christ ever brought into the church. He's always pictured as standing at the door knocking. "And because Laodicea is lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. But to him that overcomes," what does he say? Verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne." What does that mean? To sit with him in his throne? The consort sits with the king in his throne. To him that overcometh will be a part of the one that will be crowned the queen to sit in his throne. Let's notice briefly, just so that we can catch the picture of these groups as they're portrayed here, all the promises to the seven churches. We can go down through this very rapidly. Take your Bibles or the other six churches and turn to Revelation 2:7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The overcomers of Ephesus will have what? Right to the tree of life. What does that mean? To sustain their life, they will have to have it how? As it was in the beginning, partaking of the tree of life. That's the overcomers of Ephesus. All right, let's drop down a little further in the 11th verse. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt with the second death." He'll escape the second death. He'll be redeemed. Let's go on further down to the 17th verse. This is for Pergamos. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and the stone a new name written, that no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." Hidden manna. He'll eat of life. But there's nothing about sharing a throne or ruling. All right, dropping to Thyatira, this is interesting. Down to verses 26 and 27. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and his vessels of the potter shall he be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father." Very interesting, this power of the nations. It says that's the authority over the nations. Governors, rulers. Yes, sub-rulers. Governors of states, in contrast to a president, but never on the throne. But now notice the church at Sardis. This is in Revelation 3, verse 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." Yes, he'll be saved. Now coming to the church of Philadelphia, the 12th verse, and here's a parallel picture. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." All right? Who is the group that have the Father's name written in their foreheads? Who's the group that's pictured as New Jerusalem? The wife of the Lamb? The 144,000. Thus, overcomers of this last two periods, and I do not know the nuance of the difference of meaning, but here's two pictured. Dwellers of the temple, the Father's name in the forehead. New Jerusalem, their home. And then it says the picture's there, another overcomer, they're going to sit with him in his throne even as he overcame. But that whole group is pictured in the prophetic language as the 144,000. In other words, God's design for the church will be realized in the 144,000. And how tragic today that there are those who would direct the minds of God's people to Laodicea and say Laodicea is going to go through, it's going to be turned around. When the picture of Revelation is, they'll be spewed out and God will realize his objective in the 144,000, and that's the group to which the attention of God's people need to be directed in this particular time and in this particular hour. The 144,000 equals the bride of the Lamb. And notice what it says in Revelation 14, verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The bride and the bridegroom? Tell me. After the marriage, does the bride go one way and the bridegroom go the other? No, definitely not. They follow the Lamb, the 144,000, whithersoever he goeth. It says here they are virgins. How can individuals defiled by sin be considered virgins? In Revelation 7:14, the 144,000 are defined further. Notice Revelation 7, verse 14. And he said unto me, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How is it? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They can stand before God as if they had never sinned. Such is the mercy and the forgiveness of God. In fact, this was God's promise to ancient Israel. Go back to Hosea, the 14th chapter, and notice how closely these verses and the objectives of God fit together. Hosea, the 14th chapter. After he starts out there in the second chapter and tells about his design, he comes through and sets forth his final objective if Israel would only hear. Hosea 14, verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. O Israel, return to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So shall we render the calves of our lips. And what does he say in the fourth verse? I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will love them freely. What does it mean to love individuals freely? You're holding nothing. Their unfaithfulness is forgotten. I love them freely. That's what God said for ancient Israel. Now what does he say for the 144,000? Sinners indeed. They are virgins. Now it says also, it says here that they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And it's over this place that we have some stumbling. First fruits. And in your mind, as you perceive of first fruits, what do you think about? What follows?
Harvest.
Harvest. That's what you think about, right? First fruits, then the harvest. But in ancient Israel, in the types, special offerings of first fruits were made at each of the three great annual feasts of Israel. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the Tabernacles.
which followed the Day of Atonement in the seventh month. Let's go back and notice some of those texts in order that we can understand the meaning of the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Let's go back to Exodus, the 23rd chapter first. Exodus 23. There in the 23rd chapter of Exodus, notice the 14th verse. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. And this had to do with the Passover. 16th verse. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labor which thou hast sown in the field. Okay, this was the feast of Pentecost. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Now tell me, when they offered first fruits of this last feast, how much harvest would follow? None. The harvest was ended. It was over with. And when was this feast, the feast of ingathering, or the feast, yes, it's called the feast of, when was this feast? Well, let's go on further. 19th verse. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God, and so forth. Now go over to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and let's notice the series is given there. Leviticus 23. This time beginning with the 4th verse. Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of the Lord. The 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. That's starting there, the Passover feast. And then at that particular feast, they had a wave sheaf. Now coming on down to the 15th verse. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, and the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even seven Sabbaths shall be complete. And then they offered another first fruits. Now come to the 34th verse. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month, and what happened on the 10th day of the seventh month? That was the Day of Atonement. 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, now with that, let's go to the 39th verse. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. When ye have gathered in the fruit of the land. Now drop back to that verse that we didn't make much mention of in Exodus 23, 19. Exodus 23, 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring to the house of the Lord thy God, the house of the Lord thy God, and this was the feast of the ingathering in the seventh month. Now tell me. Tell me, what would be the first fruits of that period? What would that be? It couldn't be the first fruits of what's going to come. What would it be? In my hometown in Boone, Iowa, every year at the end of the summer, they had in the armory what was known as the Boone County Achievement Show. And what did they bring? They brought the ladies their examples of their canning. Beautiful jars of canned corn. Beautiful jars of tomatoes. What were they? They got ribbons for these various things. They were the best. The first fruits. They were first in quality. Not signifying a quantity to follow. All right? What was going to be the gathering after the Day of Atonement? Out of this generation. This generation. This is the saved of earth. In other words, that group that's vindicated in the Day of Atonement. Then the end comes. And what about all the other ages? And it says that in the mouths of these 144,000, there is no guile. And that word is pseudos. Nothing false. Nothing false. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. In their mouth was found no guile. For they entertained no false concepts nor teachings. The 144,000 will be doctrinally pure. They'll have the truth and they'll hold to that truth. Then it says they're without fault before the throne of God. That word is interesting, amomos. And let's notice how that word is used in the scripture. Take some texts and notice them. Turn to 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter 1:19. It says there that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. 19th verse, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That word blemish is the same word. They were without fault before the throne of God. The blood that were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. As Christ, so the bride. The same word is used for both. Then notice another one, Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, without blemish to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then in Jude 24, it says there, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, present you faultless. They were without fault. He can present us faultless where? In his presence. As he welcomes home his daughter-in-law. The 144,000. The bride of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, why will this be? In other words, this must come to pass. Why will this be? Why will this take place? It will be in spite of the fact that all others have failed. Israel failed. Laodicea failed. Why will 144,000 succeed wherein they failed? The judgment has already vindicated God. The hour of his judgment has come. And as a result of that judgment and those who get the victory over the beast and over his image, what are they going to say? Revelation 15, verse 3. Those that have gotten the victory over the beast, his image and mark, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God and Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. What do the 144,000 say to get the victory over the beast? Just and true are thy ways. God has been vindicated. But all the world is allying themselves on another side. All the world wonders what? After the beast. In fact, in Revelation the 16th chapter, it speaks there in the 14th verse, and they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth the kings of the world and the whole world, kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The whole world, as it were, is gathered together. They wander after the beast. And the spirits of devils from all these false religious systems bring them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Except the 144,000. The whole world bows except the 144,000. They stand a Mordecai in the gate. They stand a Job in the land. They stand as three faithful servants before Nebuchadnezzar as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. The 144,000 will not bow and do not bow. These remain loyal to God. Then the question is, does he have a right to perfect them? Does he have a right to cleanse them? Does he have a right to intervene and say, here's a people that I will prove and show in and through them by my power that they can and will do and will not bow
as Israel of old bowed and as Laodicea bowed. Yes. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 508, it says this, divine grace is needed at the beginning. Divine grace at every step of advance, and divine grace alone can complete the work. The 144,000 will be trophies of God's power to complete the work in them and not of themselves. And then, the picture is clear. In Thessalonians it says that he comes forth. Well, let's read it because it's very clear, it's very particular and very important. In 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning with the 7th verse. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, for the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is he going to come as King of kings and Lord of lords? To take vengeance and to judge in righteousness and make war. It's after that climatic part when his wife hath made herself ready. And so forth. And it says, he shall punish with everlasting destruction these individuals when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Yes, he's coming to take the saints that he has perfected and to take them home. Now it says there that the righteousness of the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. But remember the text says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. She was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. The fine linen was prepared from some other source. Now, there's one final picture, and this final picture is the all-important thing for us. Turn to Revelation 22:17. 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Does it say the Spirit says come and the bride says come? The Spirit and the bride says come. One voice. Now when does that take place? Hold your place here in Revelation and go back to Mark, the 13th chapter. Mark 13. And don't miss this point. Mark 13. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up in the councils, and the synagogues shall you be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. The gospel proclamation is over with. The harvest is completed. The gospel must first be published among the nations. Now what? But when they shall lead you, he returns to his message, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. Because why? It's not going to be your voice, it's going to be what? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. One voice. One voice. Human beings possessed by the Spirit of God, victory is theirs. Now back to Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. What's this? That's the bride. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Who's the tabernacle of God that was with men? The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God will be there. Jesus will be there. And the New Jerusalem will be there. And who's going to be in Jerusalem? 144,000. Those that are possessed of the Spirit become the counterpart of God. They become the bride of the Lamb. Now think about this thought. Christ became one flesh with us that we might become one spirit with him. Not only did he design a distinct and unique being in which if sin should come, he could unite with them in one person, but he designed a being that could be a partaker of the divine nature in which he could dwell and they be like him in one person. And every one of us think of our names. We think, well, growth here, Rank, Barger, Hawk, Scott, Sylvester. Are we willing to give up our names, our identity, and be lost in the Spirit? Even as Christ gave up the form of God and his identity in the God, with God as one to be forever man? Are we willing that self shall so die that the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit alone, will appear in your life? And my friend, this is to take place not through the grave, but in life itself. For the mortal puts on immortality. Now you've heard it said that we should strive with all of our power to be among the 144,000. That does not mean to do what God alone will do, but a striving for the crucifixion of self so that God can do what he wants to do. None of self. All of Christ. And it must be more than mere words, than a mere song. That's God's rationale for the 144,000 and you and I who stand in the hour when that sign that told when the gospel, the times the Gentiles were up, stand in an hour when we can be a part of that group. May God help us to strive to be nothing, that he might be everything. Let us pray. Father, thy great love overwhelms us. For in the exaltation of the redeemed, thou wilt manifest thyself forever before the universe. And all will sing thy praises, holy and just is thy name, thou King of saints. Lord, if we know our own hearts, include us in that final group. May we be so surrendered that thou canst trust us with immortality, and sin will never come in the universe again. O Lord, may we trust thee as thou wilt trust us, that thou canst accomplish in us what thou dost designed.